Well, good morning. As Matt suggested, if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. As is probably already apparent, last Sunday morning I woke up with laryngitis, and it's possible I had overestimated my recovery this morning. So we'll see. I feel good, but you may have to work hard to hear me this morning, and my apologies for that. I was directed in my studies this morning to a short story by Tolstoy that I had never read. Nothing picks you up by when you're feeling down like Russian authors. And Tolstoy wrote a story called How Much Land Does a Man Need? It's a fascinating story about a peasant named Pahom. And this peasant has a passion to get a piece of land, and he finally gets it. But once he gets a little piece of land and begins to cultivate it, he wants more. And so he gets a bigger piece of land. And now he finds that the passion in his life is land. And he runs hard after it. And through the course of the story, he runs into a family that says, "We'll sell you this land. We'll give you as much land as you can walk around in one day for 1,000 rubles. And so he lays sleepless the night before he's to begin this journey, thinking of how many miles he can walk. And as you can imagine, as the story moves on, he plots a mile. He thinks he can walk a 35-mile circle. And the deal is that they lay their hat on the ground. That's his starting point as the sun rises up. And as big of a circle as he can walk and come back to that hat before sundown, all that land is his. If he doesn't make it, then he just loses his money. And so the story follows him on this journey, and his greed takes him farther away from the starting point than it should. And he realizes now he just has to book it back to the starting point to get any land. And as he comes towards this spot, the people are cheering him on, and he finally, not thinking he's going to make it, does indeed make it, and he falls down, hands hitting the hat, and everyone applauds. His servant looks down and discovers that the journey had killed him, and he dies in the spot. The title of the short story is How Much Land Does a Man Need? This is the last line of the story. His servant picked up the spade and dug a grave long enough for Pahom to lie in and buried him in it. 6 feet from his head to his heels was all he needed. I would propose to you that that is exactly the journey that many people are on. A journey that promises so much. The journey after the things of this world that tells you there's going to be satisfaction, that there's going to be glory, that tells you that you have everything you need if you'll just follow after this thing. Long for this thing, for wealth, for power, for land, for prestige, and for honor. And at the end of the day, there's no satisfaction in those things. I've been listening to and reading some suggestions for New Year's resolutions from leading, I suppose, psychologists, analysts, people. Think more about yourself this year. Love yourself more. Put yourself first more often. I read those and I thought, what world are they living in? That they're surrounded, are they just really surrounded by selfless people, giving all the time? If John were here this morning, John the Apostle, John the Elder, I would imagine him looking at us, a man who he's already told us in chapter 1 has been with Christ, he's walked with Christ, he's eaten with Christ, he's touched Christ, he's seen his Savior. He's called us to live a life that is consistent with this gospel that we've received in the person of Christ. And he comes to chapter 2 and he gives us the very first command in his book. This is the first direct command that he gives. And I would imagine it would be his challenge to us this morning that he would lean down, he would look at us in the eye. He'd call us by name, Steve. Kezin, Donnie, Earl. And he'd say, do not love the world. Resolve in your heart not to love the world. Because you cannot love God and the world. And all, do you hear me now? He'd say, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of your Father. It's of the world. And would you hear this morning? That the world, all these things that promise so much, they are passing away. And all of the desires of this world are passing away. But the one who does the will of the Father will abide forever. Do not love the world. This is one of those texts I think we can read and will be fairly easy for us to dismiss. After all, we're in this room, most of us are believers. We don't love the world, we love God. And so we might, if we see application for it, it'll certainly be someone else in the room that needs to hear it. Maybe we need to nudge the person next to it. This is a good one for you, because you know you struggle with this. You love the world a little too much. You're looking at the friend next to you saying, you listen? He's talking about you, right? Loving the world. We might see this need in someone else, but it might be difficult for us to recognize the reality that this command is given to believers. The command that James gives in James chapter 4, not to be a friend of the world. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. That's given to believers. The battle that we're reminded of so many times in Paul that is raging within us is the battle the believer is engaged in, the battle of the flesh versus the spirit. Do not love the world. There's three questions I want to ask and answer this morning. One for each verse. Verse 15 is our first question. This is it. Who or what is the object of your love? Who or what is the object of your love? We're presented with only two options in verse 15. There are only two choices. You either love the world or you love the Father, and you cannot love both. This, as I said, is the very first command. All of this instruction that he's given us, and he comes now to say, this is what your relationship should be to the world. This is my imperative. This is my command. Do not love the world. And actually, the wording is, don't even start loving the world. The world is so tangible. It's so easy to grasp at and to gain bits and pieces of, to lay hold of some of it. Don't even start loving the world. Now, some of you, maybe you're sharp and you're thinking, wait a second. Didn't John tell us in chapter 3, verse 16, that God loves the world? Now he tells us in John 2, I'm not supposed to love the world? You've heard us say it so many times to you, context, context, context. The world here is speaking of that system that we live in. It speaks of the world of humanity and as it stands in rebellion against God and is dominated by the evil one, as John will say. It's a summation of all that stands against God. So certainly we are called to love those who stand against God, to have a passion to see them come to know their Maker. But here he's commanding something quite different. He is saying that you are not to love in any way or embrace those things that stand against your Father. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Isn't he clever? He knows us, I think. Because you know what we would do? Do not love the world. Well, I don't love the world, per se. John's like, I know what you're thinking. Well, I love money, but I don't love the world. I love power, I don't love the world. There's some nice things about the world, but I don't love the world. John's like, I'm on to you. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Don't love any aspect of this system. And he's not just speaking of material things here. We'll see in verse 16. He's speaking of all those elements, all of those attitudes which alienate God. So those material things that the world offers, but also the attitudes, the approaches, the beliefs, the whole system. It is anything or any aspect of the world that would separate us from God or draw our affections away from our Father. Now the application is immediately apparent for the non-believer. The non-believer stands in animosity against God. If you're here this morning and you say, I don't love God, I don't believe in Christ, then the remedy is easy. Turn to Christ. Begin loving God through the gift of the gospel and his Son. It is impossible to love God without putting your faith and trust first in Christ. But John is addressing believers here. So we have to ask, well, what does this mean in my life? How do I root out issues as a believer in my life, areas where I love the world? I want to give you some questions just to think through. Ask yourself this. What is the great rival in your life with God? What is it that rivals with God in your life for your affections, for your love? Whatever comes to your mind, I'm going to ask you not to immediately ignore it, excuse it, and move on. But to genuinely wrestle with it and put it up against the text and ask, is this thing, maybe even it's a good thing. Maybe it's a gift from God. We'll talk about that. Maybe this good thing, though, it rivals for my affection for God. Maybe there's a need this morning to confess it. Maybe we need to mortify it. It is very likely, I think John would say, that this very thing that comes immediately to your mind as the rival for your affection for your Father is the very thing that could shipwreck your faith. This thing that might seem so subtle and it might even seem good and it might seem not so necessary to get rid of is the very thing that would render you ineffective for the kingdom of God. How do you find these things? How do you root out seeds of love for the world in your life? Ask yourself this question. What do you get excited about? What excites you? What can't you wait to get home to do? What can't you wait for the weekend so that you can enjoy? And it doesn't have to be evil, okay? This is like if you're addicted to cocaine, okay, that's evil, right? That's the world, and you shouldn't be ignoring that right now. I'm not suggesting that's, right? Yes, that's the world. Don't love cocaine. But most of you, that's probably not the problem. It's going to be much more subtle, and it's going to be much more easy to dismiss, and it's going to be much more easy to say, well, that's not really a problem. What do you get excited about? Are you treating this thing consistent with Scripture? You find these things by asking, where does my time go? Where does my energy go? Where does my money go? If I have an extra $20 after all the bills are paid, where do I spend it? Make it personal. Now, this is going to seem silly to you. I'll make it personal to me, and you're going to say, well, that's just idolatry, Steve. I would never struggle with that. I understand. It's because it's my issue, not yours, okay? So make it personal for you. I love coffee. I think that the Spirit sanctifying the believer is an evidence of the Spirit's sanctification to love coffee. I believe that. Amen, John? Thank you very much, brother. I'm worried about Greg. He gave up coffee a year ago. I'm not really sure what's... Now this sounds silly, but all of our loves are like this. There's people that worship coffee. They live for coffee. I love sports. There's people that live for sports. I love to watch the Lakers. It's almost 20 years now. 20 years ago now, I remember Christy, my young bride, asking me the question, exactly how many times a year do the Lakers play? And having to step back and go, you know, because it's like, well, It's just the Lakers, just basketball. I'm not into all the sports. Well, it's the Lakers, right? So they're in the finals every year. So it's like 100 games a year. That's a third of the year. And then, you know, I don't like all the golf tournaments. So it's nice to catch the majors. There's another 16 days. And I don't really follow the NFL, but it sure is nice to catch my Cowboys and then key playoff games in the Super Bowl. There's another 20 games a year. And college athletics, not really into college athletics, but March Madness. Who's not into March Madness? There's another month. And lo and behold, I stepped back and looked, and I thought, here's someone. I'm saying, I love these things, but it doesn't own me. And lo and behold, there's, you know, 450 events I have to catch every year. And then all the sports center highlights for the events I just watched, right? You can't miss that either. And to step back and ask, and to be honest about something as simple as the Lakers, is this vying for the affection I should have for my father? Is something as simple as a game drawing my love in a way that only God should? That I can't wait to get home and catch the game. That my schedule is adjusted for the game. And to step back and realize it's just a game. And if I miss it, it's really no big deal. I know, husbands, I just did that in the middle of NFL playoffs. My bad, okay? So you can set this aside for 2 weeks and evaluate after the Super Bowl. But for me to realize that sports was potentially vying for the affection that God alone deserves. For me to realize, as subtle as it was and as minor as it was in my own life, John would say, this is the thing that could potentially shipwreck your faith. This thing, even a good thing, could render you ineffective for the kingdom. Sometimes it's much less tangible even than that. Christ looked at the Pharisees, we see in Luke 11, and it says, you know what their problem was? They desired seats of honor. They wanted to be esteemed by men. That's what their passion was. That's what drove them, that others would look at them and say, wow, the Pharisees. Driven by honor. Maybe it's education. Maybe it's reputation. You know, it has ruined many a Christian institution and many a church in our country. Being concerned with their reputation in the world. Saying, boy, the world looks at us, we're backward because we believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God. So let's adjust a few words here and there, and let's not adopt this backward old fashion so that we have more credibility with the world. And churches have done the same, this narrow-minded gospel to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. Come on. Now, we believe he's the best way, but the only way? Surely God is more loving than that. Surely God is bigger than that. And so for the sake of reputation, for the sake of avoiding ridicule, we compromise. Maybe it's the passion for power, for influence. I want people to listen to me. I want them to sit up at my word. I want them to respond to what I say. Whatever it is on your list, whatever small thing, whatever huge thing, we need to be honest about it. We need to hold it up before the text and ask, is this competing with my affection for God? Is this a love for the world or something in the world? He then introduces the contrasting love by telling us why we shouldn't love the world. He says, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's his classic John, isn't it? There's light and there's dark. There's obedience and there's disobedience. See, here's the thing. When you begin to talk to yourself in evaluation of your loves that are in your life, here's how they'll talk back to you. We're a good thing, they'll say. They'll say, we can coexist with your love for God. You can love God and love me. You can love God and go after me. It's fine. We can coexist. Satan doesn't usually show up in such a manner that says, look, you need to forsake God completely and come after me. He's like, no, you can love Jesus. Just add me to the list. Love me and Jesus. John speaks in absolute terms. There is darkness, there is light, there is claims versus the reality of your life. And now he says that love for the world is mutually exclusive of love for God. You simply cannot love both. If you cultivate in your life a love for the world or the love for the things in this world, the result is inevitably a lack of love for the Father. John says there's no middle ground. He says the love for the Father simply is not in him. And again, he uses word order that makes the statement emphatic. It shows the impossibility of loving both. So don't sit there this morning and be the person that says, I'm the one person that can do it. I have found a way to hold in my heart this little area where I love this part of the world and I love God. He says, no, it doesn't work that way. I quoted James 4 already, James 4, verse 4. If you make the world your friend, you are an enemy of God. And I believe with all my heart that the more I study this, that John, the apostle, has in the back of his mind, as he pins this epistle, the Sermon on the Mount. And I think he's thinking of Christ's words that he probably heard time and again. You cannot serve two masters. You can't have two supervisors, let alone two supervisors who stand at odds with one another. In this case, God and Satan. Two supervisors with differing goals. Two supervisors with different purposes telling you what to do. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and the world. That's what John says. Either you will love the one and hate the other or despise the one and love the other. There's no middle ground. You cannot love God and the world at the same time. A love for the world pushes out our love for God, and vice versa, a passionate love for God pushes out love for the world. You think about this. The world says, right? The world says, put yourself first. But God says, submit everything to me. Love me first and love me with everything you have. The world says, satisfy yourself with these things. God says, satisfy yourself in me alone. The world says, make a name for yourself. Build up your reputation. Build up your influence. Build up your personal empire. God says, humble yourself. And if you're going to boast, boast only in the cross of Christ. You remember the story of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10? An amazing story. This rich young man comes to Christ and he knows the law and he's kept the law. He has been meticulous, it seems, in his adherence to the law of God. And Christ doesn't refute it. Christ doesn't say, no, you haven't kept those things. He says, you've done well, but there's one thing you haven't done. Go home, take everything you have, and sell it. And the man went away sad, for he had great possessions. I think it's an easy one for us to dismiss because most of us don't have many possessions. It's like, I could do that. Hey, Lord, you want my debt? It's all yours, right? You want my house? The bank owns it anyway. But what was Christ doing? Mark tells us something that's fascinating in that. He says, because he loved him, he told him to go home, to sell all he had. See, Christ knew that what was coming from this man's lips was an affection for the Father. But the reality was in his life, he had a greater affection for something else. So if Christ were coming to us today and we were to come in him and we say, look, Lord, all that I've done, he might not look at us and say, you've done well, but there's one thing you've not done. Go sell your possessions. I try to imagine what might he say to me? Might he say, go give up sports? There's one thing you've not done. Go and give up your full-ride football scholarship. Go give up your degrees that hang on your wall. Go and give up your position of power and influence. Go and reprioritize your entire life because everything's out of order. What would he say to you? What's the one thing that Christ, seeing your heart, would know, this is the thing that will keep you from loving me completely and fully? Now see, I think there's a struggle and a danger that comes if you're really wrestling with this truth. And if your heart is like my heart, this is the struggle that exists. You're going, okay, but wait. I see evidence of both loves in my life. Like, I'm looking at my life honestly, and I say, there is evidence of a genuine love for the Father. But there's also some seeds there that would give evidence that there's still a longing and a love for the things of this world. Now what? Well, the danger, I think, is to say, well, since I do, in fact, love the Father, and these two loves can't exist, all these things over here must be okay, so I'll just ignore them. That's the danger, to dismiss any seed, any potential root of love for the world because I know that, in fact, I am saved and I do love God. But this is what John demands that we wrestle with to determine, first of all, which love is foundational, which matters the most to me. Is there anything that the world could offer me that would be tempting for me to say, I'll give up my love for the Father? What affections are in my heart that need to be rooted out so that the love of God, as he said previously, can be perfected in us? And so how do we discover this? We ask those questions I mentioned before. We ask, is there anything in my life that if it were taken from me would devastate me? Is there anything in my life that I have this, when I think of, I think, I cannot live without that. That is the thing that will most likely not be evil. It'll probably be something like misplaced priorities. But that is the thing that will render you ineffective for the kingdom. What one thing do we lack? What would Christ say to us? Who or what is the object of your love? He advances this thought in verse 16 by giving us a reason, and we'll look at it under the question, what is the source of your love? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. So he tells us again, the exclusivity that there is in loving the Father. They are mutually exclusive of one another, a love for the Father and a love for the world. And the source of our love for the world does not come from the Father, but from the world itself. And all of it, summed up in these three phrases, is worthless. And again, he does something that with the word order here that just makes this emphatic, that emphasizes that there is absolute incompatibility between the things of the world and the things of the Father. There's no point of agreement between the two. You can't claim to love God and then love the very things that are not of God and stand in rebellion to God. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, if I had a brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart? Surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? This is how we must view friendship with the world. It does not come from the Father. We get a glimpse in these three phrases of what's called in theology total depravity. Total depravity is not that everything is as sinful as it can be, but that everything is touched by sin, that the fall of man has affected the entire system we know of with sin. And he speaks first of this internal battle, the lust of the flesh. Lust is a neutral word. It can be used in the positive or in the negative. Context has to tell us. Here he's speaking of the cravings or the passions or the desires of the human body, the lower aspect of human nature that is corrupted by sin. It's those things that are stimulated by the flesh. This is what we're at war against. This is what the Spirit gives us power to overcome. This is what the Spirit says. We don't have to yield to the flesh anymore. We have the Spirit now. We have the ability to say no to the flesh, to render the flesh powerless. We need to engage in the battle. The lust of the eyes. This is the external battle of lust. Those inward cravings that are stimulated by the sense of sight. It's the passion for what others have, envy. It's a passion for sinful pleasure. We live in a world where we're constantly bombarded with these things. Constantly at battle with our eyes, not to look at things that we shouldn't. And then we see the expression of lust in the boastful pride of life or in the pride in possessions. This is being ostentatious. The word is probably closest to the idea of a braggart. It's a person that brags about temporal things. It's a person that finds pride in human existence. It's a person that can't take their eyes off themselves. There's a comedian that talks about this person. He calls him the me monster. Everything, me, 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 I, me, me. There's a good check for this. Ask yourself the question, do I find that most of my sentences begin with personal pronouns? Am I always talking about I and me? Am I directing people to myself? Am I directing people to Christ? Do I find myself boasting in things that are worldly, boasting in things that are human? This is an evil that's expressed in the ostentatious display of achievement that imply when I hold up my achievements in a way that magnify me and not God. At its core, it demonstrates an independence from God. This is worldliness. Ian Murray defined it this way. He said, worldliness is departing from God. It's a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols and is at war with God. And this, he reminds us, is the war that wages in us as believers. We are the ones commanded not to have idols. We are the ones commanded not to be friends with the world. We're the ones commanded not to love the world. So John deals with every aspect of the world here, the physical, the bodily pleasures, that which comes through our flesh, that which comes through our eyes, all of these things. And again, I think it'd be tempting here in a sophisticated way to say when we hear the word lust, I think that's the gutter stuff. That's the other side of town stuff. That's not my struggle. That's what those base, uneducated people struggle with. With lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Not us. That's not our battle. I appreciate the way John Piper summarized it. He said, there is a lust of the gutter and a lust of the gourmet. There is the lust for hard rock and the lust for high Rachmaninoff. There is the lust of Penthouse and the lust of Picasso. And all are evil and all must be rooted out in our life. He is not suggesting here, please hear this, that all desires are bad. They just need to be subject to Christ. The word's clear. Christ desired things that weren't directly spiritual, if you will. He talks about desiring to have a meal with his disciples. Paul talks about desiring to be with the Thessalonians. My desire, my longing is to be with you people. But all of those are to serve God. All of those have a greater end in mind. And so all of our desires need to be checked. They need to be submitted to God. Are they in accordance with God and his will and his word? So we see that this love for the world, it comes from the world. It comes from the flesh. But love for the Father, he'll tell us in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. It comes from God. Let us love one another, beloved, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So what is the source of your love? Is it a love that comes from the Father, for others, as John has commanded? Or is it a love for the world and all that is in the world? And how do we get this love? Certainly not in our own strength. Paul's abundantly clear on that in Romans, isn't he? This is not something we'll seek out even on our own. It must come from the Father. It must be the result of a heart that's awakened by the gospel. A heart that's been captured by the love of Christ, that now desires to overcome the flesh and now has the power to overcome the flesh, has the power to resist temptation, has the power to live victorious over the flesh, the power to love God. We need to cultivate that. You cultivate it in fellowship. You cultivate it by being under the word. You cultivate it by being in the word. You cultivate it with prayer. You cultivate it through being with other believers. You cultivate it in worship. Verse 15, who or what is the object of your love? Verse 16, what is the source of your love? Is it the world or the Father? Verse 17, our final question, what is the fruit of your love? Where's your love leading? The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. He's like, you got a choice. You can go after God, you can go after the world. But let me tell you this up front, everything in the world is passing away. Let's be abundantly clear about this. He says, I don't want you to mistake what choice you're making. The world and all of its desires are passing away. We must see this for what it is. This is Satan standing on the deck of the Titanic offering first course, first class tickets at half price. That's what the world's offering. And we buy into it because it's such a great deal. It's so tangible and it's right here. I'm a first class passenger on the Titanic. This is great. He says it's passing away. He speaks, this is the transitory nature of the world and its lust. It's disintegrating. This isn't the present tense, by the way. This isn't future. He's not saying someday the world will pass away. The world is passing away. He's told us earlier that light has come into the world and that darkness is passing away. It is in the process of disintegrating. I saw a documentary a couple months ago on this ice hotel in Sweden. Has anybody seen this? I don't know why anybody would stay there. I mean, it's cool looking, but it's ice. And at one point, I had to rewind it. At one point, they talked about how, you know, inside you're kept a balmy 25 degrees Fahrenheit, protected from all the elements on the outside. I'm like, I'm in California, 25, my freezer's not even 25 degrees Fahrenheit, right? What was fascinating about this hotel is they build it every single year. And the moment that people start staying there, the hotel is disappearing because the sun comes up and it begins to melt. And so over the course of the season, the walls, they build it thick enough that as the walls begin to disintegrate, they can still eke out a few extra weeks at the end of the season before the whole thing is decimated and gone. This is the world we live in. It is passing away. But it's not an ice house in Sweden. It's an ice house in the desert. And it has no hope. It cannot be sustained. All of these things that the world says, come after me, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, all the pride in possessions, the pride of achievement, the pride of life, all these things that we would brag in, they will be ripped from us. And we'll be like the peasant, chasing after land and in the end only needing the 6 feet that we lay on. See, when you die without Christ, when you die having loved the world, there's people that suggest that hell is where God grants you all those desires. That's not what I see in Scripture. Because see, all the desires of this world are passing away. Do you know what hell is like? Forgive the, I hope this is helpful. It's like an eternal detox. Because everything that you gave yourself to love, you're now without. And you'll be forced to live without it. And you'll be forced to live for all of eternity without that which truly satisfies. That's the picture. Everything that you're going after, every desire, every longing, every little bit of satisfaction that you think you've gained will be ripped from you because the world and all of its desires are passing away. It offers nothing. But there's hope, is there not? Look at the end of the verse. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. And as the kids would say, forever is a long, long time. Note what he does here. He inserts the will of the Father. He hasn't talked about the will of the Father. He's been talking about love for the Father. And now, as if it's just synonymous, because it is, he says, whoever does the will of the Father. You know why? It is defining of the person who loves God to be obedient to God. And whoever loves God will be obedient to God, and the one who's obedient to God will live forever. That's a pretty good promise. So you get satisfaction in this world, but guess what? When this world all disappears and all fades away, instead of having every desire ripped from you and having no satisfaction in anything, living forever without any ability to be satisfied, even in the nth degree, instead of that, he says, I will forever completely, perfectly satisfy you. Satisfaction is intended in this life to point us to God. And we get pictures of it. When you're really hot and really thirsty, and you get a cup of water that's like the perfect temperature, it's not lukewarm, it's more than cool, but it's not so cold that it makes everything hurt. It's just that perfect temperature, and you drink it, you're like, that was good. He's like, you can feel like that every second for all of eternity in Christ. That feeling times a million of perfect and total satisfaction, you will abide forever. Do you know how few things there are in Scripture that are said to abide forever? God abides forever. His justice abides forever. His truth abides forever. His word abides forever. His will abides forever. And you in Christ will abide forever with those things. Perfectly satisfied, completely, eternally satisfied. So these are the questions for us. Who or what is the object of your love? Be honest in evaluating that. What is it that vies for your passion, your affection, your time, your money? Do you love God or the world? What do you chase after? What do you long for? What do you go after? God and God alone must be the object of our love. The psalmist says it this way, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire beside thee. There is nothing upon earth that I desire but thee. Now let's make this real, because some of you are thinking, I desire lunch. Is that bad? And certainly I desire a good job. Is that bad? I desire my family. Is there anything wrong with that, desiring my children? I desire my spouse. Is that sin? So what do you mean David and John and Steve, when you say that God alone must be what we desire, are all these other things evil? That's not what John's getting at. The answer is, should I desire lunch or friends or family or children or job? The answer is no, you shouldn't desire those things. You should desire God and God alone. But there is a way that God gives us both. It's the heart of Matthew 6 when he says, seek first the kingdom of God, and guess what I'll do? I'll give you everything else. I'll satisfy everything else. You'll not be without. Paul gives us instruction a couple different times. In Colossians 3, he tells us this. He tells us that whatever we do, we must do all in the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Whatever I do, I'm to do in the name of the Lord. Whatever I'm to do, I'm to do to the glory of the Lord. Romans 14, Paul says this, if you do anything not of faith, it is sin. That includes family. That includes your job. That includes the good gifts that God grants us. So we have to ask, why do I desire lunch? Am I desiring lunch to the glory of God? Why do I desire to watch the game this afternoon? Do I desire it to the glory of God? Why do I desire my children, my job, my spouse, my home? Do I desire those things to the glory of God? Do I desire them in faith? Do I see them all as means by which God will use me for his glory and for the sake of his name and for his kingdom? And if the answer is no, something is out of whack. One of our priorities is out of place. Matthew 7, Christ tells the story of two men. There's the foolish man and the wise man. Remember the song? Wise man built his... Better not sing, it'll be done. The foolish man built his house in the sand. He built his house on the foundation that's passing away. And the question for us that John would have is, are you being wise or are you being foolish? What's your foundation? Where does it rest today? If you're a non-believer this morning, then the question is relatively easy. You are in rebellion against God. You disdain the gospel. And maybe you're not in animosity against it, but you're seeking salvation through religious means. I show up at church, and that should be good enough. I do religious things, but you're not saved. That fundamentally you know that your desire really is for the things of this world. You want people to look at you and think of you as religious, to think of you as good. Then you must seek Christ today and turn to him today and beg him to save you today, and he will enter into your life and rescue you from a world that is passing away, rescue you from a life that is doomed to be unsatisfied for now and eternity. But it's also possible for us believers who do in fact have a love for God that love has grown cold. We see that in the letters John gives to the churches. Let me encourage you that the very spirit that gives life is the same spirit that renews life. The same word that ignites the fire in us to love God and to love Christ is the same word that will rekindle the fire in you. To ask the Spirit to do that work, to be in the Word, to pray that God would grow us. This is in essence sanctification. That I might grow in my ability to love God's good gifts without compromising my love for God. And I think when he says he's perfecting his love within us and that we're becoming more and more like Christ, and so he gives us these good gifts and I'm able to see them in light of God. So I'm not granted the gift of a wife or children or a good job or reputation or influence, and I'm distracted from my love for God. But as God works in my life and sanctifies me, I'm able to see those things in light of my love for God, and they only increase. So let's pray we could do this. Let's be like the wise man who builds his house upon the foundation of God and his word, and not like the foolish man building on the sand of the world. Let's pray. Father, would you help us? I pray, Father, first, that you would allow an open and honest transparency into our hearts and our lives, that we might be honest about those things that could be distracting to us. That we wouldn't just quickly dismiss them. We wouldn't think that, no, that's not my problem. Father, we would really see them for what they are. If there's things in our lives that are vying for affection that alone belongs to you, even good things, Father, that we just need to reprioritize, will you show those to us? Give us wisdom where we need to confess sin. Give us a passion to mortify sin, to cut it off where there is evil that needs to be cut off. But Father, I pray too that you just grant joy and hope to those in this room who love the Father. That as they begin to evaluate their life and do as John expects us to do, to look inward and ask, am I really of the Father? That they'll see the root of love for God and a root of love for the Word. And if it's grown cold, God, that you would rekindle it. That they would see in them with the gift of the Spirit and the power of the Word, the ability to overcome sin. The ability to overcome the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That they're not doomed to live under the power of this fading world. God, grant us victory in those areas. And Lord, maybe most of all for many in this room, to see your good gifts in light of your love. Father, that they would not compete for our affection for you, but add to it. That as we see these good things that you've granted us, so many good things, Father, that we would not begin to look at them, but it would just force us all the more to look at you, so that as we desire those things, we're really desiring you, and we can say with the psalmist that you and you alone satisfy us. We thank you for the work of your word in our hearts. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit. May he be active in our hearts to show us how we might most glorify you. We thank you for your Son and the gift of the cross. May it alone be what we boast in to your glory. In his name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.